Well, we're in the book of Ruth, one of the little gems in the Bible, but we never want to go into the Word of God without prayer, so let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this precious little book, Book of Ruth. But above all, Father, we thank you that you have provided us a kinsman redeemer, and we pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through this Word, we might understand it better, the extremes that you have gone to for on our behalf. As we commit this time and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Delightful little book of Ruth, and we're sort of taking our time going through it very casually. It's the kind of study, though, that you may find many opportunities where you, being familiar with the book, can just take it on when you've got maybe an hour with a group. You can really go through it in much less time than we're taking. But we are in chapter 3 of the 4-chapter book, the book of Ruth. Occurring in the days of the judges, a dark time spiritually for Israel. But here we have, right in the middle of this, a little gem. It's almost like a bright star in a dark night sky, so to speak. The ultimate love story. Ultimate at the literary level, but also at the personal and prophetic levels. And it's one of the most significant books for the church. If you're going to talk about the church as it's uniquely revealed in the New Testament, that was given to Paul and to reveal in Ephesians 3, he makes that point. It almost sounds like a contradiction to say that there's a book in the Old Testament dealing with something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But that's really what we've got here, interestingly enough, with this. Because it'll unveil for us the role of what we call a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. And I often point out it's really an essential prerequisite to studying the book of Revelation when you get to chapter 5. You really won't understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you've got a grasp of what's going on here. So the last verse of last time's session had to do with how she kept fast by the maid. Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's fields. She kept fast by the other maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. This is a period of time we're dealing with here. And dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, it's interesting that this book is associated with the harvest because of these references. Each chapter closes with a reference to the harvest. And so barley harvest is the time of Passover. It's a spring feast. The wheat harvest is about 2 months later, actually 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, or I should say after Shavuot, really. This is the time, by the way, when in the Jewish community to this day, this is the time that this book would be read, would be the congregational reading, as we would call it. One of the things we tried to lay out, it's a piece of background that I think you'll find useful as you study the Bible in general, is their agricultural calendar. On our Gregorian calendar, the spring would be March-April time period. On the Jewish calendar, it's the first of Nisan at that time, also called Abib in even the earlier days. And in the farming calendar, this is the time of the latter rains, the earlier rains being in the fall, the latter rains, strangely enough, being in the spring. Many people get confused by that. This is the barley harvest, the flax harvest. And the special days, of course, are the Passover days. Passover itself, Nisan 14th, which ushers in the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And right in the middle of all of that, we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is the Sunday following the Shabbat after Passover. Passover can be any day of the week, depending what year it is, because it's on the 14th. But the Shabbat after that, whatever it is, that Shabbat, the next morning, which is what we would call Sunday morning, is the Feast of First Fruits. And that's those three feasts are associated, collectively called Passover in the New Testament, but really referring to that season. The next month, April, May, is Iyar on the Jewish calendar, and that's when the dry season begins. And the following month, May, June, is the month of Sivan. That's when the early figs ripen, and that's when grapevines are tended. And the special days there are the 6th of Sivan, which usually is, there's some rabbinical debate. They'll treat the Feast of Shavuot as the 6th of Sivan. That's technically not quite correct. Here's one of those strange places where the Samaritans cling to the biblical definition, and they're the right ones. And the Jewish tradition is a little different, but it's 50 days after first fruits in any case. The next month would be June, July, which is the month of Tammuz, which is the wheat harvest, in contrast to the barley harvest. And that's when the first ripe grapes occur in the summer. And without refrigeration, of course, following this month, you really just have sour grape juice, which we encounter in this story, interestingly enough, or you have wine if it's fermented in that way. So that's the natural way of preserving it. But Gregorian calendar, July, August, we have the Jewish calendar, Ab. It's the grape harvest at this time. But the special days are not actually a holiday, but a day you should know. The 9th of Ab is a day of great mourning, because throughout their history, some of the greatest, I should say, the most negative milestones of history always seem to occur on the 9th of Ab. The destruction of the temple on two occasions, and also the Kristallnacht and the Nazis. It was always the 9th of Ab. You can almost regard it more almost as a superstition, but that's a time of mourning for them. And also highlight the fact that the grape harvest, without refrigeration, you won't get grape juice in the spring. So I mention that because there's lots of foolishness promoted about that subject. But moving on, August, September is in the fall. Elul is the month, and dates and summer figs are ripe in that time. And you finally get to September, October. Now we're in the seventh month of the year called Tishri. It's the first month of their civil calendar, the Genesis calendar. Tishri was the first month. But after Exodus, Tishri is the seventh month. The farming calendar, this is when you have the early rains. It sounds strange to us because it's the early rains at the end of the year, but just get used to from a seasonal point of view, that's the way it is. And we have, of course, the fall feasts here in Tishri. Feast of Trumpets, which coincidental with the Rosh Hashanah, which is the civil new year. And then we have 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the National Atonement. And then that's followed 5 days later by Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's a quick snapshot. So we have, in chapter 1, we had the days of the judges ruled. We introduced all this. Famine drives the family to Moab. Elimelech, who's going to be a key name in this chapter because he was the husband of Naomi. He dies, but it's his relationship in terms of relatives. It's going to be very important in the next chapter. And of course, there's Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Both died, but after taking wives in Moab. Of course, Naomi deters their daughters-in-law from following. Orpah yields finally and does return to her people. But Ruth clings to Naomi and becomes obviously the key personage in this interesting drama here. And so there's another piece of background, though, that before we get into chapter 3, I'd like to take a moment to deal with some background we all need to really understand the New Testament in general, not just the events of chapter 3. And that has to do with the role of hymns. You and I, when we encounter someone in uniform, say on an airplane or in public, we find his stripes usually are on his sleeve. You think of a naval officer or an admiral, what have you. In the military, they sometimes have it on the shoulder or something, or on the collar, fine. But in ancient times, where their garments were of a simpler design, the key part of the person's garments was the hem. It has this very special significance. The hem, the border, the fringe, the bottom edge, which usually embodied some indication of rank within the society. If they were very, very high in the society, it had very specific ornamentation on the hem. It often would reflect their genealogy on the hem, the border, the fringe, the bottom edge of a skirt or a train. Now, in ancient Mesopotamia, not just among the Jews, in the ancient tribes, to cut off the hem was an expression meaning to strip one of their personality or of their authority, of their standing in the society. That was a way that would denote them being defrocked, as we might say. See, a husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. That was a symbolic way of cutting that off. A nobleman would authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing a portion of his hem in the clay, which would designate his family from the embroidery and so forth. That was the culture. You need to understand that to grasp some further use of this. When David discovers he is in a cave that Saul chose to spend the night in, he takes advantage of that, not by killing Saul, but by cutting off the hem of his cloak. Because the next day, when they're out there in the valley, David comes out on the top and proves that he could have killed Saul, and shows that he has the hem. And Saul is shook, of course, because he realized it was clear that Dave had been in that cave where they were hiding, and so forth. David later repents of that because he feels he was even off base by cutting off just the hem of Saul's garment. He not only didn't kill him, he feels he shouldn't have even done that. That's all in 1 Samuel 24. But that takes meaning if you understand that the hem is a measure of his authority. The fringes on Levitical garments are dealt with all through the Torah in terms of being a symbol of someone being of the tribe of Levi, thus having certain special privileges. Now, it's interesting when you get to Ezekiel 16 and also 39, God speaks of his covenant with Israel. He says, I will spread my skirt over you. Now, it may sound strange to our ears, but what God is, he's using it obviously in a metaphorical sense that he's spreading his skirt over Israel. He's protecting them by marrying them, in effect, creating a covenant relationship. But again, the metaphor is, I spread my skirt over you. That's God's way of expressing his covering, his protection. Another way to say something, under his wings thou shalt trust. Now, we usually use that term to mean like a hen protecting her chicks. The word wings and the word skirt are essentially similar. The skirt is the wings of the garment, is the idea, the corner of a garment. And we're going to come to that in the story. The Lord's hem, the Lord Jesus Christ, his hem is sought for healing in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and Luke 8. In fact, those stories, those narratives are particularly provocative. You remember the woman that had the issue of blood? And she is in the crowd, which tells you she's not Jewish. If she had an issue of blood, she wouldn't be allowed in the crowd. She would be separate. No, she's a Gentile, interestingly enough. And she knows, she feels that if she can just get there and touch the hem of his garment, she'll be... She spent 12 years with doctors and got nowhere. But she was convinced that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, he would be healed. You all know the story. Now, that story is very familiar, except we discover in Mark 9 and Matthew 5, where that's both recorded, he is on his way to resurrect Jairus' daughter. And Mark makes the curious point that how old was the Jairus' daughter? 12 years old. Now, that the Holy Spirit is linking that event together somehow, because they both have an initiation, in a sense, 12 years ago. But Jesus is on his way to resurrect a Jewish daughter when this Gentile woman gets healed by touching his hem. So there's much more to that story than is generally perceived in its simple telling. But the point is, the Gentile woman is viewed by some typologically, you know, as a macrocode, in a sense, as a type of the church. That Jesus is called to resurrect the Jewish daughter, but incidental, so to speak, to that mission, he heals a Gentile girl. There's more to it that typologically there. Joseph's coat that we see, you know, talk so much about, it was a seamless robe. We often say variegated. The word is not sure what they mean. We usually think it was of many colors. That's the way it's usually presented in most studies in Genesis. But there's some scholastic ambiguity as to what that term really meant. Some feel it was just simply seamless. That's exactly what it was, a type, if you will, of the robe that Jesus had, which was seamless, that was very prized. As Jesus was, because they wouldn't tear it down there at the bottom of the cross as he's looking down. They divided his other stuff, but they cast lots for the seamless robe. Why? See, there's over 100 ways. If you study the book of Genesis, there's over 100 specific details of the life of Joseph that seem to echo in advance issues of Jesus Christ in a typological sense. And those are detailed for you in our commentaries of either Acts, Genesis, or Joshua. I think it was Arthur W. Pink that really takes the trouble of listing literally 100 little, and we include that in our notes there. Now, Jesus' coat was seamless, and that's why they wouldn't divide it. They gambled for it at the foot of the cross, right? The temple veil was torn, symbolizing the end of man as high priest. Jesus' hem was not torn because he is our high priest forever. Small comment, a view by many. I share it with you. The laws of ancient Israel, the hems thing is a little bit of background, but we've also been talking as we go, the law of gleaning. We went through all of that in preparation for chapter 2. Then the law of Levirate marriage. That's what we're going to focus on here in chapter 3. The law of redemption impacts us. We're going to take that up in more detail in chapter 4. But the law of Levirate marriage, the word levir is Latin for a husband's brother. It's got nothing to do with Levites. Many people misspell or get confused. No, the levir means the husband's brother, and it's the law of a widow whose husbands died, being able to claim his brother in order to perpetuate the inheritance for the family is what's involved here. So it dealt with a situation where you had a widow with no issue. In other words, there hadn't been any issue. If there had been children, there is issue from the husband to carry it. There's no issue. In other words, the husband passed without children. She could go to the next of kin, whatever that might be. Typically, it's intended to be a brother. Put a claim on him to take her to wife to raise up children. Okay? That's called a levirate marriage. It comes up many ways, and it's going to be lurking behind the scenes here in the events of chapter 3. And let's just read a little bit from Deuteronomy 25, starting about verse 5. We'll go through from 5 through 10. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the tribe, unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him, to wife, to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This was their way of perpetuating the property within the tribe, so it would continue. Because they didn't sell it fee simple, they sold it in a way that you and I would call a lease. But moving on. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, in other words, he didn't have to, he might choose not to for a number of reasons, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Remember, the gate was like the town hall. That was like what we call city hall. Anyway, let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him, speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Okay? So being a Mr. Barefoot in that culture was not a good thing. Okay? Now this idea of spitting in his face apparently was part that sort of dropped away as the years went by. Because we're going to encounter a situation like this where the shoe is yielded as his way of passing that opportunity, if you will. And obviously there's maybe some sort of stigma still associated with it. But there's going to be a very interesting distinction we're going to observe when we get to chapter 4. And I hope I remember to point it out to you. If not, call my attention to it. Because there's a subtlety that I don't want you to miss when we get to that part in chapter 4. But the law of levirate marriage, okay. He had to meet three conditions to make it work. He had to be a near kinsman. Couldn't be just some neat guy down the street. He had to be able to do this. That may involve some qualifications. And finally, he had to be willing. He didn't have to do it. They may have wanted him to do it, but he had the choice of passing. And there's another implication here that if he did do it, he had to assume all the obligations involved. That's in effect a fourth issue. But in any case, if he chose not to, he had to give her his shoe, a symbol of shame, and because he had failed to do the kinsman part. There was a responsibility to the family that he failed to step up to, is the point. So that's the picture. Okay, we're in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1 was love's resolve, where Ruth makes this remarkable cleaving to Naomi. Chapter 2 was love's response. That was the gleaning that we looked to last time. And then we have love's request, and we're going to get into that in this chapter, in this very peculiar and widely misunderstood thrashing floor scene. And finally, love's reward, the big climax, chapter 4, the redemption of both the land and the bride that we're going to encounter there. Now, we did chapter 2 last time. We're going to focus our attention in our time here on chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, bear in mind, she had just come home from gleaning and all that, and said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? She's a good Jewish mother, and she's been concerned for Ruth. Ruth's been gracious to commit her life to join Naomi. How can she repay her? There is a scheme unfolding here, like a good Jewish mother, you know, okay? So, seek a rest for thee. Now, the word there is menoch, which it can refer to a state of rest or condition of rest, but in this context, it refers to a condition of rest and security to be attained through marriage. the primary goal of a young girl was to get the protection and covering of a marriage. And so here she is. She's a widow, Ruth is, and so is Naomi. They're both destitute in effect. But there is an opportunity here that might well unfold for Ruth's benefit. And she's been praying, because back in chapter 1, she was praying that they would find a rest. So, okay. So Naomi's faced with three issues here. How could the name of her dead husband, Elimelech, be maintained through the tribes of Israel, since both her sons were now dead? It's Elimelech's kinship that's critical here, by the way, to understand. What steps should be taken to protect her inheritance, which is a whole other issue, which Elimelech had left in her trust. And how could she provide rest and security for her faithful daughter-in-law? That's a third of three things. Okay. See, a marriage between Ruth and Boaz would solve all three problems, or it could if it's handled right. This meant that Naomi could renounce her claim to Boaz as the close relative and give it to Ruth, the younger widow. That's a point that's overlooked by many analysts. But we'll move on here. So she continues now, verse 2. This is Naomi reasoning it out here. And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. There's a big event tonight. We need to understand the peculiar role of what's called a threshing floor. And basically, it was typically a spot on a saddleback. It isn't necessarily at the top of a mountain. It's where there's a saddleback, where there's a prevailing wind. In that wind, they take advantage of it in a very peculiar way, because they're harvesting grain and they're preparing it for market. And so the threshing floor is a large, flat parcel of ground where there was a prevailing wind. And that wind usually came up in the late afternoon and evening. And when the grain had been ground, they would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would cause the grain to fall a little bit downwind and the chaff further. In other words, the heavy stuff, the good stuff, would fall nearby, and the lighter stuff would fall further down. If you did this right, skillfully, you end up with two piles. The nearer pile is the good stuff, the stuff you're going to bag and take to market, if you will. The lighter stuff, they typically would burn. You could use it for fodder for animals, or they typically would burn it to avoid vermin and all that sort of thing. So you end up with two piles. The closer one for market, the other one would typically be burned as trash. These threshing floors are usually pretty prominent places. David purchased the threshing floor of Araunah, which later became the site of the temple. That's a very famous key piece. And what you notice, it's not at the peak of the hill. You start at the base of Mount Moriah, it's about 600 meters above sea level. You get to about 641, there's a saddleback, that's where the temple is. That's not the peak. The peak is 777 meters, a little further to the north, a place called Golgotha later on. So the threshing floor scene, the harvest, is not simply a place of work. It's also a time for celebration, because what they did at the end of the day, the afternoon would be spent thrashing the grain, and at night they'd have a party. The owners and the seniors would sleep right around the grain to prevent it from being stolen. But it was after a lot of drinking and celebrating, and that was the way they capped the evening. So that's the picture you need to have here. So Naomi is advising Ruth here. She says to Ruth, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking." Okay? Now, there are four steps suggested here, and I generally have not tried to sermonize on every little subtlety that we go here, but most commentators at this point take a point that these four steps are critical for all of us to take. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Naomi tells Ruth to wash thyself, anoint thee, put on thy raiment, and get thee down to the floor. Four steps. Step one, and this is similar language to, by the way, that was given to Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. The first step is to wash thyself. Okay? You and I, if we're going to come to Christ, we're told that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3:5. It's one of the primary salvation passages used by most evangelists. That the washing of regeneration, and it's not talking about baptism the way the Baptists would like to say, it's just talking about something very, very, they may be together, but the point is it's the washing of regeneration. See, that's the reason the Lord said what he did to Nicodemus. Remember that in John 3. You may think you're a fine religious man, but you need what? A bath, spiritual bath. You need the washing of regeneration. That's in effect what's being communicated there. He said, the Lord said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, John 3:7. That's a similar kind of inference that we get here with Naomi telling Ruth. You've been working, your heart out in the field, wash yourself therefore. That's the first step to take. The second step, Naomi tells Ruth, is to anoint thyself. You know, it's interesting, John in his epistle says, ye have an unction, that is an anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. See, one of the things, you and I don't get anywhere without the Holy Spirit. And that's what the anointing here is speaking toward metaphorically. The Spirit of God is the only one who can teach us all truth. All of us need the teaching of the Spirit of God. So we need to be born again, but we also need the teaching of the Word, the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. And that's the only way in the world we can ever understand the Word of God, is the Spirit of God needs to teach us. So that's why you always want to pray for an anointing when you enter the Word of God, whether it's by yourself or in a teaching. The anointing is crucial. And that's one of the most neglected facts today. How much teaching is done without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we should intensely pray about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, how? By his Spirit. If you have an insight in the Word, that came by the Spirit of God. And the very next verse, he continues the whole idea here. Because the Spirit of God is able to teach us. He's able to lead us and guide us into all truth. And it's important to have the Spirit of God as your teacher. Not Chuck Missler. Not XYZ. No, the Holy Spirit. He's the key part of the whole process here. And that's why in the next verse, Paul continues, says, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's the only way you really find what's going on. It's not an intellectual process. It's a supernatural process. So that's all suggested here by the second step, anointing thyself. It's mentioned again in John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Again, the whole idea that it's not a man teaching you, it's the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean, by the way, you dispense with human learning or human teachers. They can be a means to an end. The Holy Spirit can use these things. You and I today are the beneficiaries of that which has been bequeathed to us by godly men of the past whom the Spirit of God has taught. We should be grateful for that where it occurs. Anyway, this is Ruth's second step. It's so important. She was to wash herself and then anoint herself. And we're speaking metaphorically much broader, more broadly here. And then the third step, put thy raiment upon thee. Strange, but we need to understand here, the Hebrew word is similar there. She's poor, obviously, in fact, destitute. So she probably didn't have a best dress for special occasions. But this may simply mean to exchange her clothes of mourning as in widowhood, which is what she's probably wearing when she's gleaning, to that change her mourning for widowhood to her regular clothes, rather than the specific clothes identifying her widowhood. There's an analogy here between 2 Samuel 12, which also includes bathing, perfume, and a similar dress. David completed his mourning period for his son. There. And it might imply that Ruth was still wearing this. That the term Simla implies that she may be wearing the garments of her widowhood, and that's what Naomi is telling her to shed. It also may simply refer to the outer garment or cape, since the word is in the singular, and that it might imply that it was a cape to protect her from the chill of the night. It would also allow her to remain anonymous in some of the events that we're going to see here. So that's the flavor of all of that. How do we apply that to us spiritually? Well, when you and I come to Christ and accept him as Savior, we are told that he becomes our righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. It's actually spoken of as a robe of righteousness in Romans chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And Paul speaks of it as a garment that comes down over the sinner, covering him, so that God sees us in Christ. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We stand complete in him. In Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the Beloved. God looks at us and sees his Son, Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we're clothed with him. Now, there's an interesting scholastic issue here that the bride of Christ is arraigned in her raiment in Revelation 19. And around that becomes some very interesting little doctrine issues we'll defer to another time. But this is the robe of righteousness that we have today, the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. That should be our habit, if you will. And if all this time she'd been wearing the clothes of widowhood and mourning, that might explain why Boaz hadn't moved to court her. We get the impression that they had an eye for each other, right? We've talked about that. Well, for he would not impose himself on her as long as she was still in a time of mourning. That sort of hands-off kind of thing. So that may be another aspect of what's going on here. And there's a parallel in Ezekiel 16, which deals with the bride preparing for a wedding, speaking of Israel in terms of the Lord. So Naomi coaches her in what she is to do on this particular night at the threshing floor. Okay, she tells her to stake her claim. To wash herself, anoint herself, right? And put on her right and proper garment, and then, in effect, stake your claim. Now, have you staked your claim? Interesting question. Have you staked your claim with your kinsman redeemer? See, it's interesting. No matter how much Boaz loved her, it was her move. Interesting. I'll leave that with you to mull over, to consider. Get to verse 4, and it shall be, Naomi says, it shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Wow. Now we're going to enter into an episode here that is widely misunderstood by the uninformed. So let's get our caution flag flying here. So he's going to lie down, and she's going to watch where he's sleeping from the crowd and so forth. And when things all settle down, everybody's asleep, she's going to slip in, uncover his feet, and lay down. And Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do. Lay thee down. The Hebrew word actually is the place where his feet are. His head would be towards the grain. His feet would be in the direction of servants and so forth. She's to lie down at his feet while uncovering him. She was to take the servant's position in which the servant lies diagonally at his master's feet. The position was a lowly one. It represented Ruth as a petitioner, in effect. That's the posture we're dealing with here. Naomi continues, and she said unto her, Ruth's response to Naomi says, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. We're together so far. Okay. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, or grain actually, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now, see, Boaz would lie down by one heap of his grain, and the servants would be scattered in other areas of his property, guarding the heaps of grain there, thus affording a certain measure of privacy for Boaz and Ruth, in effect. The heaps of the winnowed grain would be at the edge of the threshing floor, for the center was reserved for the thrashing itself. Being at the edge of the floor with his pile and separated from the others would provide a further measure of privacy. Let's go in. Verse 8. Verse 9 is the big one, but verse 8 now. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He turned himself. The verb here is lafas, which is the causative stem, means to grasp, to twist, grasp or turn, grasp with a twisting motion. It's used that way in Samson in Judges 16. From the Semitic cognates, it could also mean to turn over or to feel or to grope about, perhaps groping for his mantle. His feet getting cold, probably, right? Okay. So he turned himself, finds a woman there. Verse 9, widely misunderstood. And he said, who art thou? It's dark, right? She answered and said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, the average person reading this story, that would sound an awful lot like some kind of illicit proposition, something inappropriate here. No. It's worse than that. She's not asking for a sexual interlude. She's asking for something far more profound, and he knows that. Okay? Ruth says, here, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. And she uses the word ama, in which she's presenting herself as one who is eligible for marriage, not a handmaid like the usual servants, okay? Spread therefore thy skirt, the knaf, the wing, the extremity, the edge, the border, the corner of the shirt or skirt, the corner of a garment, the hem, the border, the fringe, the bottom edge of a skirt or train. That's extracting it from the Hebrew lexicons. This refers to the corner of the garment, and it refers to the fact that a man spreads this over his wife as well as himself. And it's so designated in Deuteronomy 22 and 27 and elsewhere. So this is this whole idea of the authority of the hem that we're dealing with here. Okay? And you don't want to misunderstand this. See, in our culture, it would sound like she's propositioning him. Much more going on here. She's making a claim on him to put her to wife because he is obligated, it would seem, under the law of the Levirate marriage. That's the claim she's making, except it's a little more complicated than that, because he's really the kinsman redeemer of Elimelech, not Mahlon, her dead husband. So no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to await her move. And I think that's itself provocative. You see, you and I are in the same position, aren't we? Boaz says, "Who art thou?" He said, I'm Ruth the handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over the handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." That's the key phrase here, that he's a kinsman. See, by invoking the term Goel, the kinsman redeemer, that custom, on her own initiative, she's subordinating her own happiness to her family duty of providing Naomi with the heir, because he's the kinsman of Elimelech. All right? Many people miss that point, by the way. For you are near kinsman. She seems to depart here from Naomi's specific instructions. And she adds something of her own. And this is significant since, again, it shows Ruth's devotion to Naomi. Naomi only wanted to obtain a husband for Ruth, a concern of an older widow for a younger widow throughout the book. But by invoking the Goel, the kinsman redeemer custom, on her own initiative, Ruth subordinated her own happiness to her family duty of providing Naomi with an heir. See, that suddenly makes this a property issue. A property issue. We're going to be interested in the law of redemption when we get to chapter 4, because Boaz is not just getting a bride, he is also redeeming the land to Naomi, see, before it's all over. Verse 10, and he said, he's speaking to her, he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." There's obviously an age difference between them that's partly reflected here. "For thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch that thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." She was an eligible young girl here. Not young men. You see, the young men would not have been Goelim, or Goels, the way we'd say it, but the plural, he would be Goelim. For that would have only benefited Ruth and not Naomi. She considered her own happiness as secondary to taking care of her mother-in-law. That's a subtlety here that is provocative, possibility. "Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." This whole thing is on high moral ground. He's not expressing any lust for a young girl here, and she's not, it's a whole different plane here, taken for granted by both sides, okay? Now comes the plot problem. "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." Whoops. Suddenly a dark... See, in any piece of literature, the plot is a problem and a solution. This is, in a sense, everything else up till now has been the setup. Yes, he's the kinsman. Boy, it's all set up for a big deal, except there's somebody in the way. You know, the way to get this across, maybe, you can all guess, you might have your favorites, as if you were going to, who would you cast in the role of Ruth? Obviously a very attractive young gal. The Boaz character is probably a Charlton Heston equivalent, or maybe, Harrison Ford. He's obviously the hero of the piece. And now we have Danny DeVito introduced here. Okay. You follow what I'm saying here. Suddenly they got a near kinsman, and you have to figure out who would you cast there, because this is a cloud on the proceedings, if you will. Okay. So, a kinsman nearer than I. So there's someone closer that has a first right, okay? And Boaz is not going to take advantage. He's going to do this properly. Out of the Mosaic law, the duty fell upon the closest male relative unless he waived his right of priority. That's what we've got to set up for chapter 4. Okay? And this might also explain why another reason why he didn't make a move earlier. In any case, so he gives some instructions here. It says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. We're not rooting for that option, are we? Okay. We're moving on. Then he continues, but if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Interesting. So he's going to yield. If that guy will do it, then he'll pass. But if not, he'll take it on. And the interesting thing here, tarry this night. The word, the Hebrew word is lun. By the use of this verb, all ambiguity is removed concerning the sexual implication between the two. Because the normal Hebrew word would be shakav, which would have sexual connotations. This one has definitely not. So in the subtlety of the Hebrew cognates, this maintains what we've been understanding, an elevated point of thing. Tarry here, and shall be in the morning, that if he will perform thee, fine, so forth. See, if they were in the crucible of temptation, if they really felt about each other as we assume they did, this was a highly tempting situation. Privacy at night and what have you. But the plan is spelled out next, and its beginning shall be in the morning. Boaz promised to resolve the issue on the very next day. And it'll not be allowed to linger indefinitely any longer. The whole issue would be settled within a day. And so he also says here, as the Lord liveth. So he puts himself under oath. As Yorevave lives. Then came his final instructions. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. In other words, it's morning, but it's still dark. Twilight just beginning. And so he said, let it not be known that a woman came under the floor. He put that word out. He doesn't want to start any rumors that would cloud anyone's reputations here. He also said, bring the veil, or apron, if you will, that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Now, we're not sure what a measure is, by the way. There's all kinds of conjectures. Some of the rabbinical conjectures are obviously nonsense because she wouldn't have been able to carry 6 measures in her apron. So that's the measures, but they apparently are 6 distinctive measures somehow. And most people miss the point here because this is a code, we'll discover. He measured 6 measures of barley. It's a code for her. A Moabitess no for a good Jewish mother. This will communicate something to her. 6 measures of barley are a code. And Boaz gave it for Naomi, not Ruth. She's to take it back to Ruth, is the point. With me so far? I'll prove this to you in a couple more verses here. Verse 18 will highlight this. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Naomi says, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. The 6 measures are for Naomi. Is that because Naomi is hungry? No. It's a code, as you'll see in a minute. These 6 measures of barley he gave me. And he said to me, go not empty-handed unto thy mother-in-law. So verse 17 accomplishes 2 things. The verse provides the transition for Ruth's exit from the story. From now on, it's going to be all Boaz. And from this point on, Ruth plays a passive role. Okay? It puts Boaz and Naomi on center stage. Since from this point on, they are the active players in the story. This is missed by many, but I want you to get the full picture here as we get set up for chapter 4. Last verse here. Then said she, that's Naomi saying to Ruth, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. How does she know that? From the 6 measures of meal. How long did it take God to create the earth? Ask any good Jew. He did it in 6 days. And on the 7th, he rested. Okay? So he gives her six measures, knowing that it's on the seventh he's going to rest. He will not rest until it's resolved. That's what that really basically means. So he gives six measures to Naomi. She understands what he's saying, that he won't rest until the matter is resolved. And so that sets us up. He will not be in rest. That sets up chapter 4, of course. Chapter 3 summary. The situation by the end of this chapter is that Naomi's prayer of chapter 1 is about to be answered. Ruth will find menoach, or rest, in marriage. But far more than that's coming here. The famine will no longer be a factor since Boaz's gift assured the woman of plenty to eat. So that's the second issue. Ruth no longer identifies herself with her lower status, but her own name. She says, "I am Ruth," she says to Naomi. She's no longer simply the Moabitess. All the way up till now, again and again and again, she's the Moabitess. No, now, I am Ruth. So we'll see what that all means. So we want to understand the law of redemption. She's invoked the Goel thing. Israel belongs to God. When Joshua entered the land, it was granted to the 12 tribes. That land was to stay within the tribe. You could sell your land, but that's really the use of the land, not the land itself. It's what we would consider a lease. You sold the rights for a certain period of time. In the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land was supposed to return to the original owners. So when you sold your land, the deed would provide and include rules for the redemption by a relative. The law required a procedure so that if your next of kin would show up, there was a procedure where you could repurchase it back, if you will. It's called redeeming the land. Jeremiah, there's an example of this in Jeremiah 25. They're about to go into captivity. And it's obviously, the captivity was going to be 70 years longer, and Jeremiah's already a mature person, so he knew he would not return from that. Jeremiah was instructed to go buy a land just before going into captivity, which he does. And after captivity, you have to understand what would happen. Jeremiah's descendants will come back. His buying the land was a testimony they would eventually return. And his descendants would come, extract the deed, perform what was written on the outside to unroll it, and take claim of the land he bought. That's the way it worked. That title deed was a scroll on the back of which would be the details for its redemption. That's exactly what we find going on in Revelation chapter 5. A scroll written within and on the backside, the rough side. The enormity didn't write on the backside. This whole concept becomes important when you in Revelation chapter 5, when you get the scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and so on. So in our next session, I want you to review the law of redemption. It's in Leviticus 25. It starts in verse 23 for a few verses, and then pick it up again, verses 47 to 55. You want to skim through that and understand as best you can the law of redemption, because it's going to have implications that will surprise you when we get into chapter 4. And then, of course, I want you to read the final concluding chapter, and let me just promise you there are some very unusual surprises in store that will go on from there. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Precious, precious little book of Ruth. It's a pleasure. It's sort of almost a vacation for me to be able to spend, four separate sessions going through the book, because we often do this around a campfire or something when there's a limited amount of time, but you want to have a full study, so it lends itself well to less time than we're taking. But I hope this is fruitful and gives you a little better grounding in some of the issues. But the book of Ruth, our study of a kinsman redeemer, from which we're going to discover some things that some apprehensions you may not have had in terms of our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for our kinsman redeemer. We thank you, Father, for revealing this to us. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would increase our perceptions and understanding of the extremes that you've gone to, that we might live. We do pray, Father, that you would just continue to ignite that passion within us for your word, that we might continue to understand its depth. We know how often we go through these stories, there's always an additional insight or discovery that emerges, and we thank you for that. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations whatsoever, as we look to you to spread your skirt over us, as we commit ourselves for the redemption of our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.